You for leading us in that time of corporate prayer and church family. We're continuing our study this morning in the Gospel of John. So if you have your Bible with you, please open with me to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. We'll be spending our time in verses 13 through 27 this morning. If you're using the Pew Bible, we're on page 850. And the text, of course, is written in your bulletin as well. Well, where we left off last Sunday, Jesus left the upper room with his disciples and made a, I guess you could say, a very purposeful advance into the Kidron Valley and over into the Garden of Gethsemane. And we talked about last week how this was a movement by Jesus that was sovereign. It was a movement by Jesus that was intentional. It was purposeful, all leading, of course, to Jesus's arrest and then trial, and then ultimately, as we'll see as we continue our study, his crucifixion on the cross for our sin. Not long after arriving in the garden, a Garden of Gethsemane, Judas arrived. He didn't arrive alone, did he? He arrived with a large detachment of Roman soldiers as well as Jewish, I guess you could call them Jewish officers. They were part of the temple guard, the part of the temple police force. They came to confront Jesus, to arrest him, and Jesus, of course, identified himself. He had to calm Peter down. Peter responded aggressively with his sword, cutting off someone's ear, Malchus's ear. And then after that, Jesus healed Malchus's ear, as we discovered in another text. And then they bound Jesus and led him out of the garden. You know, there's a reason we began this morning's service with the particular psalm that we did, binding the sacrifice to the altar. Jesus was bound in the text last week and as a sacrifice for our sin. And as we're moving on today, we're going to read on and study on where Jesus goes from here. Where is he going to be taken from this place of being bound by the hands of sinful men? So let's find out together. Let's stand together as we read God's holy word. Again, this is John chapter 18, 13 through 27. Hear the word of the Lord. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me and what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, I am not one of the servants of the high priest. A relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Let's pray together. Father, your word is a lamp to our feet, a light unto our path. And I pray, Father, we pray for continued illumination as we come to this text this morning. Open our eyes, our hearts to receive your word this morning into our hearts and lives. Remove any distractions that will keep us from hearing from you today. And glorify the name of your Son, the sacrifice who gave himself in our place so that we could have eternal life. We pray all this in Christ's powerful, precious name. Amen. You may be seated. I couldn't remember if I shared this particular story before, so if I did, forgive me. But it's a powerful one. In the mid-16th century, Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury and a central figure in the English Reformation, sat in a prison cell under immense pressure facing execution. Cranmer was no obscure believer, but a learned theologian and public defender of Protestant doctrine, a man many assumed would stand firm in the faith even to the point of death. But on March 18th, 1556, worn down by isolation and fear, Cranmer did what few expected. He signed his name to a formal renunciation of the faith he had once boldly proclaimed. However, his signed recantation was not accepted as sufficient by Queen Mary's authorities. And when the day of his execution came, he was given one final opportunity to affirm his renunciation publicly before he was brought to the stake and burned. But instead of affirming his renunciation, Cranmer renounced his recantation. And as the fire was ignited, Cranmer extended the very hand that had signed away his confession and held it in the flames first, declaring, and for as much as my hand offended, writing contrary to my heart, therefore my hand shall first be punished. In that moment, Cranmer didn't excuse his failure or minimize it. He owned it. He failed grievously, and yet, by God's grace, he finished faithfully. You know, the sobering tension between failure and faithfulness in this story prepares us for our text this morning, a text in which John draws a sharp contrast between two people facing an hour of trial. One will stand faithfully under unjust trial, while the other will falter under pressure, revealing that our hope, dear friends, as Christians, rests not in our courage, in our performance, or in our obedience, but in Jesus' faithfulness. The way I'm going to break this text down this morning is in 4 points, each beginning with the letter U. First, there's the unlawful interrogation. Second, there's the unraveling witness. Third, there's the uncompromising testimony. And fourth, there's the unmistakable denial. So unlawful interrogation, unraveling witness, uncompromising testimony, and unmistakable denial. Let's begin with the unlawful interrogation. In verse 13 and 14, John records Jesus' first hearing, an unlawful interrogation that took place at Annas' house late at night the day before Jesus' crucifixion. And why was it unlawful? Well, let's look at a few reasons. First, it was unlawful because Jesus was taken first to Annas. You see that in the text. He was taken first to Annas, who had no legal authority to interrogate Jesus. Legal authority to interrogate rested with the high priest, who John points out in the text was Caiaphas, his son-in-law. Josephus, the Roman Jewish historian, records that Annas was high priest from AD 6 to AD 15, but was removed from office by Rome, and Caiaphas was appointed high priest in AD 18 by the Roman governor Valerius Gratus, and he served until AD 36. So where we are right now in the text with Jesus' arrest and trial, we're somewhere between AD 30 and AD 33, which of course puts Caiaphas as the high priest at that time. So legally speaking then, it was the sitting high priest Caiaphas who was responsible for the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, for making sure that due process of the law was followed in Jesus' case. But the arresting party we see here brings Jesus first, not to Caiaphas, but to his father-in-law, Annas. And the question we have to answer is why? Why was Jesus brought to Annas, who has no legal capacity in this proceeding? Well, John doesn't elaborate, but by including this detail, a detail, by the way, that no other Gospels include, that he went first to Annas, John seems to be emphasizing how Annas, who still had an enormous amount of political weight and clout and influence as the patriarch of the high priestly family, hoped to pressure Jesus into incriminating himself and even speaking in a way that could be used against him in a formal trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. So John's inclusion of this stop at Annas' house highlights the scheme, the corruption of a system that is designed to look lawful, but at the very core is fundamentally corrupt. So it's unlawful that Jesus is taken first to Annas. It's also unlawful that Jesus is taken to Annas, or anybody else for that matter, at night. According to Jewish legal tradition, later codified in the Mishnah, capital cases were not to be tried at night. And here we are, probably a little bit before midnight, the day before Jesus' crucifixion. The secrecy of night here underscores the leaders' fear of public scrutiny and their willingness to violate due process. In Luke's record of this account of Jesus' arrest in chapter 22, he quotes Jesus saying, "When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but now you come out to me with swords and clubs." What's the point Jesus is making there? You're coming out to me at night with swords and clubs to arrest me as if I am some threat to you. Why didn't you arrest me in the daylight, when I was before you preaching and teaching in the synagogues and in the temple? And the point that John wants us to see here in a gospel that is so focused on light and darkness, it's that the wicked, lawless deeds of darkness are often carried out under the cover of night. Remember Jesus' words in John 3:19-20. "The light has come into the world, but people love the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil." So this is an evil work being carried out by the corrupt leaders of the Jews. And they're doing it at night, bringing him to Annas first, hoping to catch him in his words so he can incriminate himself. And then a third reason we see these actions were unlawful is because there's a presumption of guilt. Look at verse 14. "It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people." You know, we talked about what Caiaphas meant by this back in John chapter 11:50. It's not that Caiaphas believed that Jesus was the Messiah. It's not that Caiaphas believed that Jesus was to die as an atoning sacrifice for sin, one life to redeem the many. No, Caiaphas already concluded, along with his father-in-law, Annas, and all the Jewish leaders, that Jesus must die for a political purpose, the political purpose of reducing Jewish-Roman tensions, for the purpose of protecting his own position, his own status, their own stability as priestly leaders, and to prevent any potential uprising that would result in Roman intervention. It wasn't that the high priest believed Jesus was the atoning sacrifice for sin. It's that they believed if they could sacrifice Jesus, it would secure their positions and please and satisfy Rome. In Annas's mind, Jesus was guilty even before there were witnesses to establish his guilt. In accordance, by the way, with the Jewish law, Numbers 35:30 and Deuteronomy 17:6 both require witnesses to establish guilt, not just an accusation. So what do we see here at the first two verses of this interrogation is that it's unlawful. It's an unlawful interrogation. In one of Charles Spurgeon's sermons on this, he said this, "It was certainly contrary to the eternal laws of right and wrong. A prisoner should not thus be questioned with the object of entangling him in his speech and making him incriminate himself. If there is no charge formulated against him, send him on his way." Well, Jesus wouldn't be sent on his way, would he? And today we know why. We know why this unlawful, unjust interrogation of Jesus was necessary. Because God was sovereignly allowing human injustice in order to accomplish divine justice. The innocent son was treated unfairly and unjustly by his creation in order that God may redeem his creation by faith in his son, fulfilling the scriptures and securing salvation for God's people. It took an unlawful interrogation to bring that about. Let's move on now to the unraveling witness. We've had the unlawful interrogation, and now next, an unraveling witness. Look at verses 15 through 18. John here demonstrates how Peter's witness as one of Jesus' most faithful and committed disciples begins to unravel. In John 15, John records that Peter followed Jesus from the garden here to wherever Annas was, which we're assuming here was Annas' house. You know, what does this reveal about Peter? Now, keep in mind, Peter had been rebuked by Jesus in the garden after he removed Malchus's ear. But yet, Peter is following Jesus along with another disciple. So what this demonstrates here is, I guess a good word for it would be lingering loyalty. A lingering loyalty. Peter didn't want to abandon Jesus completely, nor did he want to be seen alongside Jesus either and labeled an accomplice. So what was best for Peter was to remain a safe distance away from Jesus, hoping not to be noticed. Now contrast this with the other disciple that John says followed Jesus as well. John doesn't name this disciple, does he? But he says he was known to the high priest. Now that Greek word for known can mean anything from acquaintance to well-known. This disciple entered the courtyard with Jesus, indicating his support and allegiance to Jesus. So this disciple, unnamed, was known by the high priest, who was Caiaphas, and we don't know a whole lot about that relationship. How is this disciple known? Nor do we know exactly who this disciple was. Some speculate that it could have been Nicodemus. Some speculate that it could have been Joseph of Arimathea, as both are linked to both Jesus and the Jewish leadership. But Christian tradition has it that it is most likely John It's most likely John, the gospel writer, who is this unnamed disciple, also following Jesus along with Peter, entering into the courtyard, who had this personal relationship with the high priest. And why do we think it's John? There's a couple reasons. Because he often refers to himself indirectly in the gospel. Very rarely do we find John referring to himself in the first person in this gospel. He calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved, or another disciple. And second, who is providing every precise detail that we're talking about here this morning? It's John. How else would John know these things unless he was there and present when they were taking place? And keep in mind, I know other gospel writers like Luke got testimony from individuals telling them what took place, but John here is writing 50 years probably after the resurrection of Christ, recalling these vivid details of what took place on that day. So this is most likely John. How is he known by the high priest? We don't know. Speculation or conjecture says that it's possible because John was the son of Zebedee, and Zebedee had a successful fishing business. It's very possible that the high priestly household was one of their customers, and therefore Caiaphas might have, or Annas might have been known John might have been known by Annas. So John is in the courtyard at Annas's house at this point, near Jesus's side, listening and watching these events unfold. You know, what's a courtyard? We don't have them so much today in our culture, but in this culture, a courtyard was a large open air space, usually blocked in by walls and surrounded by walking paths and porches of homes. And in the middle of the courtyard, oftentimes was a fire pit, a place where you could burn coals and warm yourselves if you had guests visiting your house. So thinking here, John's inside, Peter's outside, and thinking that Peter would want to be inside the courtyard closer to his Lord, what does John do? John goes to the servant girl, keeping the door, and asks if he can bring his friend in, Peter, and that's exactly what we see happen. In verse 17, we see, though, that being closer to Jesus' side may not be exactly what Peter wanted. Because as John brought Peter through the door into the courtyard, the servant girl asked Peter a question. You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? Yes. So it's difficult here to tell the exact tone of this question, but everything about it seems to indicate condescension. Surely you're not one of this guy's followers, are you? What does that tell you here? It tells you that the popular opinion of Jesus, the tide was turning. That 5 days prior to this was the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But now, popular opinion of Jesus was beginning to fade. And here's this servant girl is questioning Peter as he comes through the door. Now, keep in mind, this servant girl was a young teen, or early 20s. That's the age of servant girls in this culture. She had no power, no authority, no ability to arrest Jesus. She had no leverage at all, against Peter, not Jesus. So Peter has no reason here, really, to be afraid of this servant girl. But yet, look what Peter does with three simple words. That's his answer. I am not. I am not. This is the man, dear friends, who just moments ago told Jesus that he would lay down his life for Jesus. This is the man who just minutes ago drew a sword and cut off Malchus's ear in defense of Jesus. And now he will not even acknowledge that he is Jesus' disciple when questioned by a young servant girl. His witness is unraveling. And then in verse 18, it unravels further when he goes to warming himself by the fire with some of the officers that just arrested Jesus in the garden. What's the significance of this? Peter standing by the fire, warming himself. I think John is giving us a visual here that Peter has now, in order to conceal his relationship with Jesus, he has joined in with the opposition. He is being linked here to those who oppose Jesus around the fire, Jesus' enemies of the arresting party, attempting to make himself indistinguishable from those who oppose Jesus. Peter's once faithful witness was beginning to unravel out of fear of being identified with his Lord, the one that he once confessed, "You are the Lord, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And I think, dear friends, if there's an application for us so far in this text, I think this is where this text presses in on us. Most of us will never be hauled before a hostile court or threatened with death for following Jesus. I don't know the future. That could happen for some of us, but it's probably not likely. But we will all stand in courtyards like this one, in workplaces, in classrooms, at family outings and gatherings, in online spaces, where the pressure isn't to renounce Jesus outright, but to blend in with the unbelieving crowd, to adopt the language, the posture, and the priorities of the world so that no one notices that we belong to Jesus. How contrary this is to the life that Jesus calls us to lead. He calls us to be light. He calls us to be salt. He calls us to be shining truth in darkness, holding fast to the righteousness of Christ, even when it costs us our comfort, our reputation, and our acceptance. Peter's blending in, that's what he's doing here, his blending in reminds us how easy it is to let fear, convenience, and social pressures erode our witness. Friends, Jesus does not call us to hide among the crowd, but to stand faithfully, even if that means standing alone, even if it means being misunderstood, mocked, or opposed. That's the unraveling witness of Peter. So far we've had an unlawful interrogation, we've had an unraveling witness, and now third, there's the uncompromising testimony. So we started with Jesus, we went to Peter, now we're going back to Jesus. In verses 19 through 24, John shifts our attention back to Christ as he faces Annas, questioning, and here we find a testimony that is both faithful and truthful, even under the threat of violence. In verse 19, John calls Annas the high priest. Now, that's confusing, because he just said that Caiaphas was high priest. What's that about? Well, it shows you here again in this culture how former high priests continued to wield authority behind the scenes as the patriarch of the high priestly family. So Annas' first line of questioning here involved two matters: Jesus' disciples and Jesus' teaching. Now remember, this question about Jesus' disciples that Annas directed towards Jesus, we don't know what the question involved, but we do know that Jesus has promised to protect his disciples, that not one of them would be touched, that not one of them would be harmed, except the one given over to destruction, which of course we know is Judas. So he addresses what we don't know about the disciples. And then he addresses the teaching here, Jesus' teaching. And again, what did Annas say to Jesus about Jesus' teaching? Well, we don't know, but we know that the Jewish leadership has claimed all along that Jesus was a false teacher, that he was leading people astray by his teaching. So we can assume here that the question about Jesus' teaching involved him leading people astray. Now look at Jesus' answer in verse 20. He doesn't say anything about his disciples, again, because he's what? He's protecting them to the end, just as he promised them. And then regarding his teachings, here, he says that what you're saying, basically, Annas, I'm inferring here into the text, what you're saying is unjustifiable because my teachings have never been done in secret. And so, do you understand what the argument Jesus is making here? And I hope we do, because we've been in the book of John now for, I think, a year. And we remember that Jesus' ministry began with him teaching in Judea, his ministry in the land to the north, into the land of Galilee. His ministry was to north in the beginning, and then the second half of his ministry was in the south. Where did Jesus teach? In the north, and where did he teach in the south? When he was in the north, he often taught in synagogues, in open places where any Jew could come and hear. But in Judea, in the south, he always taught in the temple, in public, where anyone could hear. And the point Jesus is making, why are you questioning my teachings when all along my teachings have been done in public? Jesus has never hidden the message of salvation. The message of salvation, his mission was to proclaim it boldly and publicly, to proclaim it for all to hear. Then in verse 21, Jesus directs Annas here to question those who heard him teach. In other words, if you have questions about what I teach, ask those whom I have taught. Ask them what I have taught. If you think I am preaching a heresy, if you think I'm teaching falsehood, ask them, allow them to come before you and bear witness to what I have taught. But dear friends, we know that the Jewish leadership here, Annas, they weren't interested in the truth. This was an unlawful interrogation. It didn't really matter what Jesus had to say. They didn't want to bring in any witnesses to proclaim the truth. They didn't want anything positive said on Jesus' behalf. And then notice in verse 22, an official took umbrage with Jesus' challenge to Annas, striking Jesus with his hand. So Jesus has gone from being bound in the garden, placed probably in leather straps, and now open-handedly, most likely in the face, this unnamed officer, official, struck Jesus probably in the face. In Matthew Poole's commentary on this, he notes this. The fact that an inferior officer dared to strike Jesus in the midst of proceedings before the high priest demonstrates the disorder and lack of lawful procedure in the trial. The truth is, friends, Jesus had shown no disrespect, yet he was physically struck in the midst of a hearing that bore no lawful credentials. Jesus is quick here to point out the unlawfulness of this in verse 23. If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong, but if what I said is right, why do you strike me? What is Jesus appealing to here? Not Roman law, but Torah jurisprudence. Guilt must be proven first by testimony. Punishment must follow a verdict. And then third, violence without proof is lawlessness. If Jesus had done nothing wrong and they weren't able to provide a witness to condemn him, the proper procedure would have been to release Jesus, not resort to violence, not to harm Jesus by hitting him in the face. But then we see that rather than addressing Jesus' concern, his legitimate and lawful question, Annas in verse 24 sends a bound Jesus out to Caiaphas the high priest, having failed at his objective of intimidating, silencing, and entrapping Jesus. What is John showing us here? Again, it's a contrast. It's a striking contrast. Jesus stands bound, interrogated, and unjustly struck. Yet he speaks truth boldly and refuses to compromise his testimony. Peter, on the other hand, is unbound and comfortable, warming himself by the fire, yet he refuses to identify himself with Jesus. even in the absence of any real threat to his life. And I think this brings to us as believers a very personal question. Do we follow Jesus boldly, speaking truth, even when it's inconvenient or socially uncomfortable? Or do we, quite like Peter, blend in with the crowd, compromising our witness for comfort and safety? Dear friends, only you and I can answer that question for ourselves. May this contrast that is before us challenge us to examine where our courage and our loyalty truly lie. That's the uncompromising testimony. Now, finally, we're on to the unmistakable denial. So we've had the unlawful interrogation, the unraveling witness, the uncompromising testimony. And now in verses 25 through 27, John shifts his focus now back to Peter, where he unmistakably denies his Lord twice more. In verse 25, as Peter was warming himself with his new friends around the fire, some of them said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" You know, this question is very similar to what the servant girl asked him a few verses ago. It's almost identical. And the wording here, again, expects a negative answer. You're not actually a follower of Jesus, are you? Again, this is an indication that popular opinion in Jerusalem has turned against Jesus. The enthusiasm of the masses from 5 days ago at the triumphal entry has now faded, and to pledge allegiance to Jesus now presented a social and personal risk. And once again, Peter responds with a simple self-protective denial, "I am not." Did you notice the repetition here that John is using? "I am not" was Peter's answer to the servant girl. "I am not" is now the answer to the question around the fire. What is that about? Well, most commentators say that this isn't a momentary lapse of discretion on Peter's part. It's a settled pattern. Peter has now learned how to survive in the courtyard. He's learned that if he says the same thing again and again, he will keep himself safe. Dear friends, this shows how quickly fear can train the heart to choose self-preservation over faithfulness. That's exactly where Peter was here. His fear motivated him to choose self-preservation over faithfulness to his Lord and Savior. "I am not." And finally, in verse 26, there's a third questioning of Peter, and this time it comes from a relative of Malchus, the very man who Peter removed his ear a few minutes ago. "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Malchus's relative had Peter dead to rights. "I saw you there. You were with Jesus." Maybe this relative even saw Peter pull out the sword and whack off his relative's ear. Yet instead of confessing Christ, what does Peter do? He doubles down on his denial. John simply tells us that Peter denied it again. But you know what? If we look at the gospel writer Matthew's record of these events, he writes this: "Then Peter began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know the man.'" Peter has hit rock bottom. This is the rock bottom of Peter's witness. What began as a simple denial of Jesus has now escalated into oaths and self-imprecations. Faced now with undeniable evidence from this relative, Peter is willing to call down curses from God upon himself rather than be identified with Christ. And at that very moment, John says, the rooster crows. What's the significance of the rooster crowing? Well, we know that Jesus in the upper room told Peter in his self-confidence that before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. You know, we think when we hear a rooster crow that it's a marker of time, right? The sun's coming up. Well, the sun wasn't coming up yet. It was probably the middle of the night. What this rooster crowing was a summons to memory, a painful reminder to Peter of Jesus' words that Peter's self-confidence was tragically misplaced. You know, John doesn't tell us what Peter did immediately after this third denial. It's assumed that he simply leaves here, Peter in the courtyard, sitting in the weight of his denial. But Luke's gospel adds this piercing detail. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, and he went out and wept bitterly. That's from Luke's gospel. So John intentionally withholds that detail, most likely to keep our focus on the contrast between Jesus' faithfulness and Peter's failure. But Jesus looked at Peter, not in rage, not in rejection, but in truth and love. In that moment, Peter saw himself clearly, not merely as a disciple, dear friends, who failed, who faltered, but one who had trusted in his own strength rather than in Christ. That is the unmistakable denial. So we've had the unlawful interrogation, the unraveling witness, the uncompromising testimony, and the unmistakable denial. What a contrast that we have before us. First, we have Jesus, the I Am, who stands firm under unjust interrogation, faithful, truthful, unyielding. And then we have Peter, the I Am Not, who crumbles under pressure and denies being a disciple of Jesus. Friends, this is a contrast that exposes both the steadfast faithfulness of our Savior and the weakness of even the most confident, committed disciple of Jesus apart from the grace of God. And if we're honest with ourselves here today, this story doesn't just describe Peter, it describes us as well. We see ourselves in Peter's fear. We see ourselves in Peter's silence. We see ourselves in Peter's instinct to protect himself rather than confess Christ. We too, dear friends, are tempted to follow Jesus at a distance. We too are tempted to not be faithful when faithfulness is costly. We too are tempted to say, I am not, by our words, by our silence, and by our choices. And Jesus' gaze in our direction reveals our sin, exposes our weakness, and calls us to repentance. But the good news of this passage isn't Peter's failure, it's Jesus' faithfulness. Our hope does not rest in the strength of man. It does not rest in our confession, in our ability to live rightly. It doesn't rest in our steadfastness and faithfulness to Jesus. Our keeping, our eternal life, dear friends, rests in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. It rests in His steadfastness and not our own. I am not, was what Peter said twice. What has Jesus said? What does Jesus say? I am. Dear friends, when it comes to our standing with God, it is not my obedience. It is not your obedience that makes you right with God. It is not your effort that reconciles you to Almighty God. It is not your courage in the moment of trial that reconciles you to God. I am not, but Jesus is. Jesus' obedience is what makes us right in the sight of God. Jesus' faithfulness is what reconciles us to His Father. Jesus is the I Am. You and I are the I Am Not. I think it's so important that we recognize that. How are we then to respond to what we have before us here today? We're not to respond by hiding in fear when it comes to confessing Christ. We're not to blend in with the world, but we are to stand boldly with Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Did you know we're not standing alone? We've got one another, but more importantly, we have the Holy Spirit empowering us to stand firm, strengthening us to speak the truth when silence is easier, and working in us to act and live in faith when outside pressures come upon us to compromise. May we rely not on our own strength, but on the Spirit whom God has given us, who strengthens us in our witness, restores us when we fail, and enables us to follow Christ faithfully. And what about those who have not yet trusted Christ? Well, this is an invitation. The same Jesus who stood in this hearing, accused falsely under an unlawful interrogation, the same Jesus who was steadfast and faithful here in the face of suffering, in the face of violence, is the same Jesus that died for deniers like Peter, deniers like you and I, and deniers like you if you haven't put your faith in Christ yet. So answer the call today to turn to Christ, believe upon Him, confess your need for Him, that you are a wretched sinner, that you need the grace that only He can provide through what He did on Calvary's tree for you and I. And know this, that He will never leave you, He will never forsake you, and He longs to make you His own. Not great is our faithfulness, but great is His faithfulness, for He has secured for us eternal life in His Son Jesus. Let's pray. Father, may this narrative of these actions in the courtyard stick in our hearts and in our minds. May we remember, Lord, that we are in the courtyard of life and we are going through trials, we're going through temptations, we're going through opportunities to either blend in with the world or to be a witness for Christ. And I pray for myself and my brothers and sisters here today that we, by the power of your Holy Spirit, will be faithful witnesses of yours, that we will not be compromisers, that we will not be fearful in the face of trial, but that we will boldly proclaim our relationship with Jesus because He is the I Am, the great I Am, and we give Him praise and thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.